It is good to see you. I would say it's great to be back in Omaha, but I'd be lying. 80 degrees in South Texas was really terrible to leave. And then to have to drive through ice storms to get back here was even worse. So, but I am glad to see you. I'm glad to see your faces again. I appreciate so much being able to come home and to see you. You are such an encouragement to me, and I appreciate it. And I want to really thank Tony for the songs he selected this morning. They go so well with the sermon, the things that we're going to talk about. And then Gary up and says this phrase while he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and it just really spurs me to think that it really applies to everything that we do as Christians, and that is to be better than our unrighteousness. Amen. Amen. That is absolutely true. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is about that very idea of things, that very same thing. And I know that when we turn to Hebrews 10, most often it is to look at verse 25 and talk to people about their attendance. But there's something more that's talked about here in chapter 10 and verse 24 that I think helps with verse 25. And I really think that we need to focus on that aspect of things. Notice there in verse 24 it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is." We are to take the time to consider. That means that I have to have some forethought in the things that I'm going to do to stimulate you to love and good works, to be better than your unrighteousness. I think that's great. I think that's great. And that's what I want to do. I think that that's what we all want, really want to do for each other, is to stimulate, to encourage each other to do better than we have done in the past. And I'll tell you what, right now, that I have done some pretty bad things in the past. And I have not been what I should have been many times in the past. But the past is gone and I cannot go back and I cannot change it. But I can start at this point, and all of you also with me can start at this point and do better than we did before in our unrighteousness. We often turn to this passage to talk about people and their attendance. This passage requires a particular consideration of each other, and centering on stirring up love and good works in our brethren. Now, how do we accomplish that? Will we just accidentally cause our brethren to love and do good deeds? How much more can we do in this area if we are mindful of this duty and alert to fulfilling it? And so this morning, this time that we have here, probably the next 45 minutes anyway, I want to consider with you how we might be more effective in causing others to love and do good. That's what God expects of us. And He expects nothing less than that. So how do I stir you up to love? How do you stir me up to love? Well, I think that we have to first consider that love motivates love, doesn't it? It's easy to love someone who loves you and shows it in their words and in their actions. In fact, notice what Jesus says about this in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5 and in verses 43 through 48, he says some very interesting things here in the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 43, he says, "And you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Man is prone to love those who love him. Even, notice Jesus even says here that the heartless, money-loving, money-grubbing tax-gatherers of the first century love those that love them. This illustrates the strong influence that love has toward motivating others to love. Therefore, it's important for us in this life that we live as Christians to cultivate love that is toward others so that they can be motivated to love others as well. If we're going to convince others that we love them, we need to remember that what love really is like. What does it look like? What does it cause to happen? Thankfully, God has also taught us what real love is. In 1 Corinthians 13, he lays it out very plainly and very simply, does he not? There in 1 Corinthians 13 and beginning in verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in truth. Without love in its speech, that ought to edify and build up is really just a downer. It's just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It doesn't mean anything and it doesn't accomplish anything. If we're going to say something to a fellow Christian, what is our motivation for saying that thing? Is it love for that person or is it some selfish motive that I have? Are we ever tempted to say something to another to make us feel better about ourselves? There certainly is the possibility, isn't there? Remember, speech that is not motivated by love and delivered that way will not easily be for our brother to endure. It will just be like a clanging cymbal. Offensive. True love must exist before Bible knowledge and the faith that might accompany it can do anything of any importance. Have you not seen someone who has great Bible knowledge, but because they are lacking in love toward those they talk to and as they spoke to them, it became ineffective in teaching that individual? I certainly have. There's no profit in great sacrifice if it's not motivated by love. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, isn't it? If I don't have love, but I'm willing to have my body burnt as a sacrifice, it really doesn't mean anything. It accomplishes nothing. Have you ever not seen someone who, no matter what they give, sincerity seems to be lacking? Their giving seemed to be for selfish acclaim or something equally selfish rather than doing good just for the receiver. I've been there. I remember one time a lady needed help and seemed like she was always needing help. It was just help me, help me, help me, help me. And there got to a point where I didn't feel good about doing it any longer. Wrong attitude, Raymond. That's unrighteousness. I need to do better than that. As often as she needed, I needed to be willing to help and to enjoy the help of giving. That's an important thing to comprehend and to realize about yourself. These facts about love need to be on our minds and in our practices every day if we're going to be able to stir up love and good works in others. If I want you to be doing good, if I want you to love others, then I need to be showing that to you and doing those things for you. Notice again there in 1 Corinthians 13, let's go back to verse 4 and read down through the first part of verse 8. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see, real love is patient. Those who are willing to be patient with others don't lose their temper in impatience. It is far too easy to become frustrated in our fast-paced society today. How many of us, when we're driving our automobiles, are not frustrated with the driving of other individuals? And I have no doubt that others are frustrated with us as we're driving our vehicles as well. That very thing is true. And there are all kinds of things in our society because we just think we've got to be doing things so fast. We've got to get this done. We've got to get that done. There is no time to live life. In 2 Peter 3, and in verse 9, Peter writes that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow about His promise, so as some count slowness, but patient. I've repeated that twice, didn't I? Put it twice in my notes. Well, there's a good reason. We need to think about this a lot. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now, think about this. The Lord is patient toward you, to me, not wishing that any should perish. God does not want us to be lost eternally. God has done all of the things, and we think about this most normally when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We think about that God has done this so that we would do not have to perish, but all that God has done, including that and not excluding that, is so that we will not perish. He has revealed His will to us. He's given us His Word in the New Testament and the Old Testament so that we would not perish, but that we would come to repentance. God's patience is still enduring in the midst of all the wickedness that we see in this world, all the hate that exists. God is still being patient with us so that we might not be lost, but that we might come to repentance, so that we might be saved. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 13, that jealousy never enters the picture when we love others. We can't really care for someone and be jealous of the good things in their lives. We can't really love them and be jealous at the same time of them. Besides, with jealousy in their heart, we will never associate with people enough for them to know our love for them. Notice also that love never keeps an account of wrongs that are supposed to have been done against it. And I emphasize this, that are supposed to have been done against it. Because that's the way we most often think. We think the actions of someone, I remember, we think the actions of someone is against us and they're dissing us, we might say. When that's really not the case. I remember someone many years ago saying that a particular individual in the congregation had went clear to the other side of the building to get around and to get out of the building without shaking her hand. And I always wondered how they possibly could know that. Could it not be that there was some particular reason that this individual went to that side of the building? Maybe there was somebody over there. They had something in particular they wanted to say to them. And if that was the case, why didn't you move to a more central location so that they could have spoken to you? You see, that's how we think. But what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about is love never takes into account a wrong that's supposed to have been done against us, something that was really done against us. It doesn't take it into account. It doesn't hold it up. It doesn't mark it down wherever we mark things down. You've got 3 or 4 or 5, a dozen marks against you. You see, that's what this is talking about. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't take into account wrongs that have been done against us. Recording or record keeping is not in the heart is not the kind of believer that I want to be, that you should want to be. Love is there whether it is repaid or not, whether right is done or not. It is real love. Is it really love if we simply act when we are repaid? I hope you're motivated to study this passage more for yourself and to learn more about the things that God would have us to know. You see, if we're really going to stir up love in others, it must exist and it must be active in us first. And I want you to think about this, and please remember this. God didn't tell us to love Him without first acting. God has not just told us to love one another. He has shown us what that love is to look like. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 2. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, He tells us to walk in love. And then right after that, He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He commands us to walk in love, but He then says in the same way that Christ loved us. And think about it. What kind of love was that? Well, He offered up His own person for us. A sacrifice that was a soothing aroma to God. In 2 Thessalonians 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word. Now notice what Paul says here, what God has done for us, what God has given us. He has given us love and in that love given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. A hope of eternal life, is it not? And He asked for God to comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. We ought to be praying for each other, shouldn't we? That God will comfort our hearts in every good word and work. Look at Galatians 2. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Again, notice the emphasis that God loved me, loved you, and delivered himself up for us, for me, for you. John 3:16, probably the best well-known passage of all Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved, therefore God gave. Look at 1 John 4. Several things in 1 John 4 I think that are important for us to think about. In 1 John 4, we're going to begin at verse 7. And go through verse 11, and then we're going to drop down to verse 19. Beginning at verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Now think about what John's writing here. By this the love of God is manifest, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, he says in verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. You see, God loved us before we loved him. Verse 19 tells us very clearly. And sent his Son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. Back up to verse 11 now. And so if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This year we are talking about unity and being a unified congregation and all the things that we can do to be unified. Let me suggest to you that this must be the very first thing that is a part of accomplishing that. I understand, and we've talked about it also, that unity is based upon God's Word. But if I don't love, if you don't love, there will never be any unity. We must love one another. And that love must demonstrate itself. In fact, love can't but demonstrate itself. And God is a clear example of that. God's love was demonstrated. Our love for each other must be demonstrated. Notice also there in Hebrews 10 and verse 24 that we're to stir up to good works also. So how do I stir up good works in others? Let me first suggest that an appreciation for good works goes a long way towards stirring them up in others. We're told in Matthew 13 and verses 53 through 58 that Jesus did not do many miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. It would not have accomplished anything. His fellow citizens did not appreciate the teaching that they should have gained from those good works that he was doing. When someone does some good work to the best of their ability, they have pleased God. And we need to remember that. Again, here's something in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, notice in verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, in the parable of talents. Notice we have individuals here, one with five talents, one with two talents, one with one talent. God, or the master here gives them as each has an ability. Notice that these three individuals do not all have the same abilities, and the master does not expect of one more than he does not expect of one what he expects out of the other. He expects only what is capable to be done by the one in and of himself. And we have the one with the five, and he goes and he makes five more talents. The one with two, he goes and he makes two more talents. The one with one, he goes and hides his. He doesn't do anything with it. He made no effort at all. When the master comes back, the one with five says, "Lord, here, I've made five more. Good and good servant." The one with two made two more talents. Good servant. The one with one, "Here's what you gave me." The master says, "You could have at least put it in the bank to usury, and I'd had the interest." The problem is he cast him out because he didn't do anything with what he had. And so sad it is that I may be the one talent person. I need to do what I can with one talent. That's all God expects. I mean, he doesn't expect me to do what Gary can do there. The truth is, I don't care how hard I worked. I am just simply never going to be the song leader Gary's going to be. Or that Anthony or Tony are. Or that Tony and Andrew are. That's just not going to happen. I first don't have the voice for it. And probably my memory's done gone in the second place. But that doesn't mean that I can't do something that's going to be beneficial, that I don't have talents that can be used. Because I'm not Gary, I'm not Tony, I'm not Anthony, or Andrew. I want to make you Tony yet. I'm not them. I'm Raymond. And I'm to do what Raymond is able to do. And we need to remember that. "Well, I just can't do that," or "I can't." What can you do? That's what we need to really focus our attention on. What can I do? The master here in Matthew 25 did not expect these individuals to do what the other could do. He only expected them to do what they were able to do, and that's what God expects of us. Should this not please us as well? This work was probably not done the way we would have done it. It may not have been done as well as we would have done it. And you know what? Even in the most difficult situation, I have led singing. It's not impossible. But there are going to have to be no leaders here at all to get me out of the seat to do that. But we can do things if we will put our mind to doing it. We may not do it as well as someone else, but we still can do what we can do. We should appreciate how much effort a brother puts into what he's doing. And we should express it accordingly. We really ought to be thankful. I wonder sometimes if we're not thankful enough. And that reminds me. I need to thank Andrew here for teaching the Monday night class. I was going to do that earlier, and then my memorer didn't memor. we need to be thankful for those things. My son is preaching in a congregation that's about 10, 15 people. And that can be really tough. I've been there and done that a few times in my life, and that's tough. I was wondering this morning how many people were going to be here to hear these things. And, oh, I'm certainly encouraged by your presence. You see, just something as simple as showing up. You don't know what that's going to do to someone else. You don't know how encouraging it is just for your presence to be here. We need to think about things like that, and we need to express it accordingly. Thereby, they are stirred to do more and probably will do even better things in the future. Sometimes good works are not done because no one asked them to be done. Now, think about this in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11 through 13, Paul is not the least bit hesitant to ask Timothy to bring Mark with him. He also asks him to bring his cloak and the books with him as well. I think sometimes we're too proud to ask. I remember a lady, an elderly lady who was pretty much homebound, but she could ask her daughter or a neighbor to take her to the grocery store, and she would go and she would get her groceries. But I can't think of the number of times not only I, myself, but numbers of other members of the congregation ask her to pick her up to bring her to services. I don't need you to do that. When I'm able to drive, I'll get there. Friends, you're taking away my opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. When you don't allow me to do good for you, you're taking my treasures out of heaven. You're keeping them out of heaven. We need to understand that. Now, there may have been something else behind this lady's rejection or her unwillingness to come to church. I don't know. She never expressed those things, so I have no clue. But it just seems strange to me that she could ask somebody, or somebody would come and take her, and she'd go with them to get her grocery, but she wouldn't allow somebody to take her to go to church. There's just something wrong there, isn't there? That is not the attitude I ought to have. I oughtn't to be too proud to ask somebody to come and help me. If I need help, then I need help. And who better? Who would I rather ask than my brothers and sisters in Christ? Who would I rather be around than my brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't have to worry about what I'm thinking or the things that I say or what they're going to say, because I know they're going to be good things when I'm around my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't have that feeling when I'm out in the world. I've got to be on my guard all of the time when I'm out there. But when I'm with brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't have to worry about that. I shouldn't hesitate to ask for your help. And you shouldn't hesitate to ask for mine. You know, if we simply ask, we'll be surprised how much good others can and will do. And do it with joy. Do we sometimes fail to ask of others because we think they will feel imposed upon because that's the way we feel when someone asks us? I certainly hope it's not. Let us just ask to stir up good works in others. Let us ask so that we can stir up good works in others. One final thing. When we consider in this lesson to stir up good works in others, is to think of the power of an example. By inspiration, Paul writes in Philippians 4 and verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." My example, your example, is a powerful thing. And if others will see us doing good works and expressing love, then we're going to see it in others. They're going to do the same thing. They're going to be influenced by that example. Is there a better way of motivating good in others than to see someone doing good? I don't think so. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to be a good example to others in his conduct. Even if we feel that we cannot speak to others about doing good works, we can exemplify the same before them. With these things from the Bible in mind, let us be alert to edify each other in love and in good works, to strengthen each other in love and good works. Every Christian and every group of Christians can benefit by our considering each other to help bring these things about, and all of us will be pleasing to God. The question is this morning, though, are you a Christian? Are you a part of that body of Christ? Is your life what it should be? You see, you've got to first be a Christian in order to enjoy these things and to be a part of these things. And we would encourage you to do that very thing this morning. If you understand that you are in your sins and as such condemned, then we would encourage you to come out of them by being baptized into Christ and having every sin that you have ever committed removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And maybe you've done that, but you've not been doing the good works. You've not been promoting love in your life. Then change that today. You might not need to come forward, but correct it with God today. And if you do need to come forward and correct it with the brethren, do it. Our life, and I know I say this all the time, our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. One of the songs we sang this morning emphasized that idea of that our life is just so short. The older I get, the shorter it gets. It's time. It's past time to be what God would have you to be. Be better today than your unrighteousness of yesterday. Won't you come as we stand and sing?